Amen. Hey, Rock Church, how are you guys doing this evening? It is great to be with you and to worship and hear y'all sing. It really blesses me. Welcome to Rock Church. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. Hi. New clicker. Oh, I hope I don't do the old person thing where I can't figure it out. I've entered that season of life called old, y'all. We've titled this series This Week and Next, There Was a Garden. If you go to John chapter 19, we see that two very monumental things in the history of our world happened right next to each other, the cross where Christ was killed and the garden that was the tomb where he was buried. But he didn't stay buried. He rose. Amen? So as we come to God's word today and next week, we are going to be preparing our hearts and setting our minds in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, specifically the passion of our Lord and everything he experienced and he accomplished with his perfect life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Next week, we will head to that garden where we will talk about the hope and the joy and the dignity and the excitement of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ. And so we invite you next week to come, to bring your friends, bring your loved ones. Easter is like that. Like they're on probation. They're like, they have to go. You can be their probation officer and you can guilt them into coming to church on Easter and they'll go, okay, I have to, right? So next week, take advantage of your opportunity as Christians who love Jesus to invite your friends to come to a church service with you and hear about the power of the gospel. And like Brent mentioned earlier today, just a moment ago, we do have an extra service Easter Sunday. Saturday will be business as usual, but three services on Sunday. 8 a.m. is that service in the morning. It's not a sunrise. We won't be outside. We'll be in here. We can pretend the sun is rising and we can be like, oh, this is great. But 8 a.m., it'll be acoustic worship, so it'll be a little bit more mellow and there'll be no childcare. So for the people who ever complain that the music's not your favorite or it's too loud or there's too many kids, we are meeting your need. We have a service for you next Sunday, 8 a.m. So, but for real, if you don't have kiddos, that might be a better spot for you to make more space for us for the Easter services. Pray about that. We'd appreciate that a whole lot. So today, the title of your sermon is The Shame of the Cross. Today, we're going to focus on the events leading up to the cross of Jesus Christ, because you see, the cross is essential to our faith because it symbolizes, it personifies, it shows us the depth of Jesus' love and his sacrifice, providing redemption and the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life for all who trust in him. Additionally, the cross is essential to every person, whether they believe or they don't believe, because what happened at the cross and what happens at the empty tomb, what you do with that, believer or not, is the most important decision that will affect this life and the rest of your life and eternity forevermore. There is nothing more important than what we're talking about that happens at the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. So this affects everybody. The cross is essential. And you see, the Bible, the message of the cross teaches us, the story that you and I all share, that we all have in common, is that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short against God and his holy standard. And what we deserve for that is guilty and death and separation. And the only hope of restoration for us to be reconciled with a holy God is what we're experiencing today as we come to the cross. What Christ did for us is the only hope for the entire world to have reconciliation with the holy God. And so as we approach Easter, it is only appropriate that we focus and we come to the cross, because I believe we cannot understand the love of God, that should be capitalized, my bad, apart from the suffering and shame of Christ on the cross. So I want to be sensitive, and I will say this, parents, if you got little kiddos in here today, some of the details that we'll be looking at when we come to the cross are very graphic. The things that we see in the suffering of Jesus Christ, if I am honest, if this was a movie, I would not come home and share these details with my children. But this isn't a Hollywood movie. This is history. This is what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. So if the content, if I'm telling you now, you feel like this may not be something you want your children to sit in on, I will let you use your discretion there. But really, no way better for us to speak of God's love for us than when we come to the cross. So if you would bow your heads, we will pray. Lord Jesus, I pray right now for your sons and daughters. I pray, God, you would open up our hearts, our ears, our minds, that we would hear from you. We would look at the moments leading up to the cross and the cross. And you would set our affections on you, Jesus, that you would break our hearts. You would convict us of the ways we've fallen short and the ways we've sinned. But God, we thank you for the incredible gift of everything Christ has done for us. So I pray for our hearts that we would receive this well. I pray for those who do not know you, Jesus, that in this moment right now, you would change their hearts. You would give them new hearts to see the Lord Jesus Christ as precious. Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Rock, who I trust, who we trust, and all God's children said, amen. Amen. Okay, so as I've been meditating on the cross this week, something that I don't normally sit and reflect on much has kept coming up, and it's this. And this could be your first big idea if you want to follow along in your handout today. That Jesus Christ takes our sin, yes. Jesus Christ on the cross takes all of our guilt, yes. But it's this. It's that Jesus Christ takes our shame. It's this verse that can't get out of my head in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Think about that for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced shame. I don't think I need to spend much time unpacking the reality of our shame. Everybody said amen? I think we know what shame is. It's that feeling when you know what you've done is wrong. We can go back to our very first parents in the garden, Adam and Eve. Everything was good and glorious and perfect, and they're walking with the Lord, and they chose to disobey and rebel a holy God, and they looked down. They noticed they were naked, and they hid because they were ashamed. You have a little child. You see them steal a little toy from their little sibling, and they get caught, and they run, and you find them hiding under their bed or in their closet because they're ashamed. You've sinned against your spouse, or you've been busted doing the wrong thing, and your older brother or sister, somebody, your coworker found out, and now you have to bear their guilt and the shame of, I did this thing, and I'm filled with regret and sadness for what I've done. We all know this is true in various ways, and we've experienced this in many different ways, our shame, right? Unless you're a straight-up delusional sociopath, all right? But Jesus, back to Jesus, he had no shame, nothing to be ashamed of, never done anything wrong ever. And yet when we come to the cross today, we see the most traumatic and graphic and shameful things done to the Lord. So I want you to consider, not in a shaming way, but I want you to consider those moments in your life of shame. Those moments of humiliation or sadness or fear and a loss of dignity that you may have personally experienced. And that I want us to look at the cross. We come and see everything that the Lord experiences, all the shame for us. So now, your next big idea. Jesus experiences the shame of betrayal. Before we even get to the cross, I just want you to think for a moment. Everything that Jesus is about to endure alone. And in Matthew chapter 26, it says, all of the disciples desert him and fled. They run. They bounce. I'm out. Had nothing to do with him. Before the flogging, before the cross, Jesus experiences the shame of being betrayed and abandoned by everybody that he loved. Those that he gave his time to, that he taught and he loved and he shared and he healed and he fed, he served, everyone gone. Have you ever felt betrayed like that? Abandoned, sinned against? You see, when we come to the cross, we experience a Savior and friend who understands the shame of being betrayed. Totally abandoned and isolated. The Lord is ushered into the worst moment in history of the world, utterly alone. So if you know the gospel story, I'll speed it up a little bit. Jesus is betrayed by a friend with a kiss, and they arrest him, and then he is taken through a crooked trial. And even though Pontius Pilate can find nothing wrong with the Lord, nothing to be guilty, nothing to be ashamed of, yet to satisfy the demands of the hostile crowd, fear of being canceled by his peers, he hands Jesus over to be flogged. So Jesus understands the shame of betrayal. Next, Jesus experienced the shame of physical abuse. John chapter 19, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Mark 15, it would say scourged Jesus, same thing. This was a form of punishment and torture that you would inflict upon a guilty criminal, a law breaker, but Jesus has just proven not guilty of any crimes, is still sent to be tortured and abused. Let's consider for these next few moments the shame that Jesus experiences in this abuse of flogging. First, what these Roman guards would do is to a person, what they did to the Lord Jesus is that they would put him, they'd tie, they'd post him up in front of a post or to a tree, or they'd lay him over a large rock, and they would have his entire back, the back of his legs, his buttocks, his thighs, his neck totally exposed, and they would have this whip, massive whip with long leather straps. And at the end of these leather straps would be these small clay, rock, stone beads. Sometimes they were sharp pieces of glass or bone. And they'd have this whip, and what they would do is they would strike the person's back over and over. Additionally, in Rome, they would assign many guards to flog this criminal. If you look up in the Gospels, you'll see there's a battalion of guards surrounding Jesus. So when, more than likely, it's not just one man striking the Lord until he runs out of gas. He would get tired and he would tag out, and his buddy would take turns, and they'd just go back and forth, pulverizing the Lord. Utter embarrassment and humiliation and shame in these beatings. And these lashings, they would instantly after a while, right? It wouldn't take very long. They would start to tenderize the skin of the Lord, his back. The whips would start penetrating the skin. It would become a bloodbath as the flesh is now beginning to tenderize and split open and rip off of the Lord's back. Ancient records report that oftentimes, once the flesh and the muscles were exposed and beginning to be ripped off, the rib cage of the man and the internal organs of the man would start to be exposed, fall out. Pieces of the bone on the rib cage would get caught on these cat-o'-nine-tail whips, and they would start to crack and shatter the rib cages off of these guilty criminals. So it's worth mentioning, many people wouldn't survive that. The Lord did. So at this point, the Lord's skin would be literally peeling off. Blood loss, his body in shock, his heart would be straining. We could hardly even imagine what the scene looked like, but I would love for you to go to Isaiah 52. I want you to listen to how the prophet Isaiah says this in description of the sufferings and the affliction and the abuse that our Lord would experience. You'll never read this verse the same again. Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So what the prophet Isaiah is saying about our suffering servant is that he would experience the most inhumane, cruel beating and torture, that his appearance would be unrecognizable. You would look at this person in the blood and the flesh and the skin, and you would go, whatever this is, it doesn't even look human. I say it again, many people didn't survive this, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ did. So after this, you can go to Matthew 27. The mockery continues. The crowds are gathering. The religious leaders are going after the Lord. And to get to our next point here, Jesus experienced the shame of public humiliation. Matthew 27, verse 28. I'll just read these through. So they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. So they take the Lord Jesus after this flogging, whatever clothes remained on his back, whatever skin was left on his body. I mean, we can't even imagine how horrible of a sight this would be, right? But yet they're peeling these clothes off of the Lord to dress him in a scarlet robe. And I don't know if you've ever had a surgery before, like a bloody, messy surgery. I know this is graphic, but this is what you paid for. I'm sorry. Back in the day when I was a little kid, I cut a couple of the tips of my fingers off, had to pull them out of a big old door and put them in a little ice bath. And then I had a big old janitorial towel stopping the blood from bleeding. And then as I was bleeding out, going to the ER, when they began to try to peel the bandages off of my hand, the blood was starting to dry. You can imagine the thought of that it just makes you sick to your stomach. So the Lord, they're now stripping him naked, totally humiliating the Lord, blood, whatever's remaining of his clothes, and then they put this robe on him. They're mocking him as royalty, as we'll see. In verse 29, they twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they put a reed in his right hand. So a crown of thorns, you guys know this. They smashed it in the Lord's skull, blood smashing it. They put this reed in his hand. Roman soldiers, they would walk around. These are batons. This is what they would beat people with. So more than likely, this bloody baton that they've smacked the Lord Jesus with, they're now putting in our Lord's hands and they're beginning to mock him and make fun of him. They dress him up like fake royalty and then they begin to kneel before him and they're mocking him and they're saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is irony. They're being sarcastic. They're getting joy. This is pleasurable to humiliate the Lord like this. They stand Jesus back up in verse 30. They spit on him. They took the reed that they just put in his hand and they struck him in the head, further driving the crown of thorns into the Lord's skull. If you go to Luke chapter 22, I think, the guards, we read that they've actually blindfolded the Lord. And they're striking him across the face and they're mocking him and they're saying, "Prophesy to us, which one of us hit you?" This is fun for them. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his old clothes back on him, and they lead him away to crucify him. It's just so humiliating. So shameful. Have you ever been humiliated before? You ever felt shame like that? I know Jesus here has been stripped naked. I know that's some of y'all's biggest fear. You go into presentation, your class, or in front of the company, and you have that nightmare that you look up before, you look down at everybody, and you notice you're naked and ashamed. Everybody, it's a terrifying thought. Have you ever felt naked and vulnerable and ashamed, filthy? The Lord in this moment has. He understands. So when we go to the Gospel of John in chapter 19 now, just to speed up a little bit, Pontius Pilate takes Jesus, who they've just dressed up to be pretend mocking him with his scarlet robe and the fake scepter, and they takes him out to the crowd to show them what's left of this man's dignity, which is not much. It's hardly recognizable. And maybe this is an act of compassion from Pilate trying to convince the crowd, "Hey, look at the damage we've done, right? Can we maybe show some mercy? Can we maybe be done with this humiliation and this shaming and this brutality and this?" And the crowd's response, "Crucify him. We're not done. Kill him." So, John 19. Verse 16, they take Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So they attach a crossbar to the Lord's back, and they force him to carry his cross to the place that they would kill him. This is the equivalent of digging your own grave while the firing squad sits and watches while they drink lemonade. The Lord's so pummeled and beaten that they have a man come and carry the cross with Jesus because he was obviously crumbling under the weight. It could seem like an act of mercy from the guards trying to help Jesus out a little bit, but that's not the case. They want to see this man die on a cross, not on the road. The Lord gets to Golgotha. They offer him some wine mixed with gall, which could be a numbing agent, alcohol. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You don't feel good. Oh, a little bit of wine might help me out. The Bible even says so, right? So they offer the Lord some cheap wine. That could seem like an act of mercy, but I think we could probably make the case that if they could get the Lord to drink some of this, numb up some of the pain, he can suffer and endure and be humiliated longer. So skip ahead for a moment. They hang Jesus on the cross to continue on with the humiliation. And for further mockery, they've already called him King of the Jews, but they throw a sign on top of the Lord that's mocking him, saying, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Furthermore, like we just mentioned in Luke chapter 23, it's not just the religious guys going after the Lord. It's not just the Roman soldiers and the Roman citizens. It's all citizens. Everybody is here. Onlookers looking, spitting, scoffing, making fun of the Lord, saying he saved others. Why don't he save himself? So the humiliation and the shaming is relentless. Even the guilty criminals on the cross next to Jesus revile and condemn him. So Jesus is here. Shame in any way you can draw it. And then we come to next big idea. Jesus experienced the shame of crucifixion. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. John chapter 19, verse 18. There they crucified him. And if you notice in your Bible, when you come to the crucifixion accounts, the details are quite a bit scarce. Did you ever notice that? In John 19 and in Mark 15, Luke 23, and I'm not sure, Matthew, towards the end of Matthew, all the details are simply, they crucified him. Makes me ask the question, why? Why have they not given us so many, why don't they give us the specific details on the cross? And I think the answer would be, for the first century reader, they don't need very many details on what the crucifixion looked like, right? This was something that was done very common in their world, very publicly, very present in their lives. And when you have seen a crucifixion and you have looked at the horror and you've heard the sounds and you've smelled the smells, this would traumatize you and your children for the rest of your life. The cross was a curse. It was a damning. It was a cutting off, and it was an utter shame. And the Lord willingly goes. So after the Lord carries his cross outside of town, what they would do is they would make him then lay down on his cross, and they would hold his feet down. They'd pin his feet down, and they'd lay them down one on top of the other, and they would take nails the size of your water bottles or rulers, and they would slam these nails through both feet into the wood. Then the person's arms, the Lord Jesus' arms, what they would do is they'd pull the arms back and they'd extend them at an angle slightly above the head. Any athletes know the respiratory system a little bit better than me. You could explain it better. Ask the athlete. Don't ask me. But they would extend both the arms. Chest would be out. And then they would nail each hand to the cross. And so Jesus, a carpenter himself, right, who has nailed many nails into wood in his lifetime, the God of all creation who's created every single tree, is now himself willingly being hung onto one. So they would lift the Lord up on his cross, and they would watch with joy as the weight of his now pierced body would slam down on this cross as the cross slammed into the post in the ground. Now there are many different ways that a person would ultimately die on the cross. Some would just die on their way from the scourging and the flogging, right? They wouldn't make it here. Some would die on the cross by the elements, under the sun, dehydration, starvation, and the likes. Others, the shock and the stress from all of the torture and the abuse and the blood loss, their hearts would literally explode, cardiac arrest and heart attacks. But asphyxiation was the most common way of death on the cross. Did you know that? You see, when crucified, because your arms were stretched out, and they were nailed to a cross above a person's head, slightly elevated, what would happen is that over time, the weight of your body would be pulling down on those nails in your hands and your feet, but what would also happen is that it would become nearly impossible for you to breathe. So in order for you to not suffocate, you would either have to pull yourself up, you have to push off of your feet to get some elevation, to get a breath, or pull yourself up by the nails in your hands just to get air. So over time, you can see the it would eventually just become less painful to suffocate, right? Just to stop trying to stand up to get another breath and just get another gasp of air. So for this reason, like we see in Scripture, the Roman guards, what they would do is they would often come along to speed up the process. They've had done, they're like the cat done with toying with the dead mouse now. What they would do to speed up the process is they'd bring a club and they would break the legs of the person, making it impossible for that person to even try to get air in their lungs anymore. We see that happen to the men on the cross. We see when he gets to Jesus, he's already dead, so they don't break his bones, thus fulfilling another incredible prophetic scripture. And so I just want you to understand something, all of this. This execution of Jesus Christ, the torture of the cross, was not something done honorably or dignably, is that the word? Like you wouldn't go like down the corridors of a jail cell like they would for the electric chair or for lethal injection. This was done publicly. This was done to strike fear in the person and fear in anyone watching. It was done to be seen. It was a warning that you do not want to be like this man. You do not want to follow somebody like this, or this is what will happen to you. It was not just unbearably excruciating, it was totally shaming and an utter betrayal and physical torture and public humiliation. And every way you cut it, every way you look at it, it's so shameful and horrific. The first century historian Josephus calls crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. So wretched and painful and horrific, in fact, that the English language, we've literally created a word to try and explain it, the word excruciating. Did you know it comes from two Latin derivative words of tormented and the cross is where you get excruciating. So Rome's symbol of utter humiliation and torture and death and shame for the Christian has become a symbol of life and love and joy and dignity. And so after all of the insults and the ridicule and the flogging, the crucifixion, the betrayal, the abandonment, the shame, as the sin and the guilt of the world is placed on the Lord Jesus, he then speaks and says in John 19, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So to be a little theological for just a moment, I want you to understand something here. Jesus gave up his life. Do not say, oh, how did Jesus die? Oh, they hung him on the cross. The nails didn't kill Jesus. The flogging didn't kill our Lord. The blood loss, the spear through his heart, that did not kill our Lord. Now, Scripture says, the Lord gave his spirit up. Jesus willingly lays his life down for his sheep. Willingly dies. And he says, it is finished. What does that mean? So many things. Oh, if I could pack four sermons in this sermon, I would, but I can't. Three free sermons for you. It is finished. The penalty for your sin has been paid in full on the cross. The guilt, the shame, the separation from God. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul says, canceling the record of your debt, your sin, your guilt that stood against us and God and all of its legal demands, Jesus Christ sets aside, nailing it to the cross. It's finished. Two, every promise that God has made to us from Genesis to the cross about everything that the Lord would come to do and accomplish to save his people, Jesus Christ on the cross says, it is finished. Everything that had to happen, I've told you, and I am here, and I have accomplished everything perfectly. It is finished. Three, it is finished. The Lord's total victory over my sin, death, the devil. Jesus says, it's finished. Jesus' death in resurrection triumphs over the guilt forever. His death covers my shame and restores our dignity forever. So now let's come back to your shame. Your sin? Your guilt? Where do you go when you feel ashamed? Where do you go when the world turns on you? When a loved one, a friend betrays you? Where do you go when you've been beaten and abused? Where do you go when you're humiliated and sinned against? Where do you go when your enemy tells you that you're unlovable, you're unforgivable, that what you've done is so bad or what has been done to you is so bad, you could never approach God like that? Where do you go when your own sin convicts you and makes you feel filthy? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and burden. My burden's light. I'll give you rest for your soul. See, the sinless, guiltless, shameless one stood in our place, and he identifies with every single one of us and all of our deepest regrets and our secret shame for every act of betrayal and abuse and humiliation. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning all of its shame for you. For you. He scorns the shame. I love that. He contests it. It's as if the Lord is stepping to the plate and extends his chin and he offers his hands and his feet to be nailed to the cross. And he says to shame, he says to sin, he says to death, and he says to our enemy, the devil, he says, do your best. You lose. It is finished. You lose. And then Jesus looks at us, his sons, his daughters. He says, your guilt, your shame, your sin, your enemy, they do not get the final say over your life. I do. Jesus has come to reverse the curse and restore dignity to those whose sin has separated them from God, whose sin has made them feel dirty and ashamed. Jesus on the cross offers life and dignity and honor. I love this verse, 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus committed zero sins. He takes all of yours. We call it the great exchange, the greatest gift in the history of the world. Jesus says, I'll take all of your sin. You can have all of my righteousness. Or look at it this way. God made him who had no guilt to become guilty for us, so that in him he exchanged our guilt for forgiveness, for righteousness. Or look at it this way. God made him who had no shame to become shamed for us, and he exchanges it with his honor and his dignity. So on the cross, the Lord Jesus does not just take our sin, the punishment and the guilt for our sin, but he takes with it the humiliation and the shame that is associated with our sin, and he gives us all of the joy and all of the honor and all of the love from the Father instead. So as we approach Good Friday this week and we come to the cross, I invite you right now for a moment to just be more vulnerable than you normally are and simply close your eyes. And with your eyes closed, I want you to look up and see the man hanging on a tree, the Lord Jesus Christ who bled and died for me. This is Jesus who was abandoned for me. He's been taken advantage of for me. He's been mocked and humiliated for me. He's just been assaulted and tortured for me. They took whips to his back for me. The flesh on his body is shredded for me. A crown of thorns smashed on his skull for me. They spit and plucked him and punched him. He carried this cross to Golgotha for me. He took those nails to his hands and his feet for me. He's pinned to this cross for me. They're laughing at him. They're making a mockery of him. He's gasping for breath for me. He's bled out and his body is broken for me. He's lived and now he's died for me. In love, the perfect, sinless, blameless one goes to this cross to rescue me. And so may our response, Christian, forever be. That's what the Apostle Paul says perfectly in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. You see, it was my sin that put him there. I should see my face in the crowd because I'm just like everyone else, scoffing and mocking him. So it is me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It gets more beautiful. Christian, listen to this promise from Romans 10. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. My friend, if you are not a Christian today, maybe for the first time, you're coming closer to this better, more clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he's actually done, I want you to listen. The Spirit of God himself may be waking you up today, giving you eyes to see and ears to hear, maybe for the first time today. Jesus has come to live and die for you. Everyone who trusts in the Lord will never be put to shame. What will you do with your shame? Jesus says, give it to me. He endured the most extreme shame, not only bearing our sins and the guilt, but also experiencing all the full humiliation of the cross because of his deep love for you. And all who trust in him, his finished work on the cross, who proclaims, yeah, that's my sin, that's my guilt, that's my shame, that Christ has died for. If you believe that, you now know, you can believe with confidence, you can boldly say that the sin and the shame and the guilt and your enemy do not get the final say over your life, but Jesus does. That's what we celebrate on Easter. So I invite you to come back next week as we and Christians all over this planet come to worship not just a man who died on the cross, but the sinless Savior who rose from the grave. The victory that we celebrate in Jesus Christ, his power over sin and death, and the gift that we have received and his eternal life. So what better way for you to prepare for Easter next Sunday than to give all of your sin and your shame to Jesus today? That's the decision you will or you will not make. Will you choose to endure the punishment and the shame of your sins and the weight and the guilt and the wrath of God? Will you continue to carry that on you for the rest of this life and into eternity? Or will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ today and worship him and praise him for his suffering and enduring all of the guilt and the shame and the wrath of God for you? That is a decision you will make or you will not make. Do not mess that up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, I confess. Lord, I hope we confess. Oftentimes we come to the cross and we just try and look over it. Just get past it. So Lord, I confess. I don't want to do that. I don't want to come to the cross and hurry and get somewhere else. I want to sit and reflect and look at you and what you've done for me. Lord, I pray that that's true for all of your children in this room. Thank you, Jesus, that we come to you and we find so much joy and so much hope and so much confidence, not in what we've done, but everything you have done for us. Lord, we praise you for that. We worship you for that. Lord, I pray for my friends in this room. My friend, if you are not a Christian today, God is waking you up from your spiritual slumber right now. You confess to him. You say, Jesus, I'm a mess. I've just heard the story of what you have done for me. Jesus, will you save me? Will that be true of my story, that you would take my sin, you would take my guilt, you would take my shame, and you would exchange it with forgiveness and joy? Lord, that's too good to be true. So if that's true, I'm running to you. I confess, Lord, you are God. My friend, if that is your prayer, I encourage you, you come speak to me. You come talk to one of my brothers on this stage, my friends at the Connections booth. You tell your neighbor, hey neighbor, I'm scared to death, but I think I'm ready to give my life to the Lord today. If that's your prayer, you tell them now. You do not walk out of here scared and ashamed to say something about the greatest event in the history of the world that God has done to rescue you. Lord, I pray for their souls right now. I pray you would change them. You give them the confidence to say something. Make a profession of faith in you today. The sinless God-man who's conquered sin and the death forever. And all God's children said, amen.